the author of that chorus must have studied the book of Colossians, as Jesus is all and worthy is his name, as it talks about the preeminence of Christ in the book of Colossians, and Colossians 3:10 then, that he is all and in all, it tells us. So if you would join me in Colossians chapter number 3, and we're going to finish or continue studying through this part of the scripture here as Paul is laying this out in the practical sense. While you're turning there, I'm going to kind of build where we're going. When I was in college, one of the things the administration tried to do was to develop our manners and our ability to go out into the community and to life and, you know, not trip over ourselves and to be better equipped for that and how to conduct ourselves appropriately. And so one of the things they did, and I think they did it twice while I was there at college, was they brought in a professional etiquette person named Blackie Scott. And they had her come in, and she was did it in a fun way, and she would teach us things of how to act and you know, how to conduct ourselves. And I remember a couple things. Not too much of it stuck. I probably frustrated them more than was possible. But I remember one of the things they said was, if you put a name tag on, always high and right. And I always thought, well, that's interesting. But apparently, when you go to shake somebody's hand, if it's high and right, it's easy for them to see your name and see your face at the same time. And the other thing that we still do in our home now is I learned that salt and pepper shakers are married. Did you know that? And when someone asked for the salt, they're married. You pass them together. You don't pass them alone. That's poor etiquette. And I didn't know that. And that's the only two things that I remember. So I don't know if I failed etiquette or whatever, but I did my best. I'm not sure which fork you're supposed to use or which spoon you're supposed to use. I just, whatever one is there, you use it, you know, that kind of stuff. But I do remember one other thing that she mentioned in the talk that she gave was, she mentioned a book that was popular back years ago. It was put out by a guy named John Malloy. He wrote it, and it was a book called Dress for Success. And maybe you've read that. It was first published in the 1970s. It was later redone again. And it talked about how do you dress for success? How do you go out? And if you're going to go to a business meeting, or if you're going to go to an interview, how do you dress for that opportunity? And you know, we don't, in our society today, where it's a little bit different. We're not as dressy as it used to be in our current culture. But we still, even in our more casual settings of work environments, we still want to know what is appropriate. How do I be successful in how I present myself? And what will help me further myself in my business? And one of the things that in this book John Malloy put out throughout it was kind of a theme that he put out was this basic premise: always dress like your boss. Well, I'm going to look at that this morning. I don't want to talk about the church dress code. Now, before you all get worried and think, here he goes, he's going to be as legalistic. Here's what, I'm not talking about your attire. I'm not talking about your wardrobe, what you're going to dress and wear to church. I'm talking about the dress code of the church, as Paul says here in Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. And he's going to list out a whole list of eight different graces and eight different things that ought to be a part of or ought to be recognized in the church as we put on. And the word put on there is in duo, meaning to put on clothes or to be enveloped in. It's what you're seen by. It's what you're known by. Put these things on in your life. If you want to be a successful church that represents its head, Jesus Christ, who is all and in all, who is preeminent, that we are created by him and for him, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, if we want, we need to dress like our boss, our master, Jesus Christ. And every one of the graces that it's going to tell us to put on, he is. It's going to tell us to put on tender mercies. It's going to tell us to put on kindness. It's going to tell us to put on love, forgiveness, all these things that Jesus is. So if we want to dress for success as a church, if someone were to walk through these doors and come into our church, and I'm going to speak primarily to believers today, to the church, because that's our text, where we're going. And what ought we be known by? What ought to identify a church? Should a church be identified by its building? Should a church be identified by its music? Should a church be identified by happy faces? Or is all that involved? But what is a church attired in? What are we enveloped in? What should be the church attire? What should we put on? What is the church dress code? And that's what he's going to be going through in this passage. And as we talked about, as we have been leading up through the book of Colossians, he went through in chapters 1 and 2 and he dealt with different doctrines. And based upon that doctrine, as I said last week, what we believe gets worked out into how we live. And so because of that, he's working out into the chapter 3 is all practical Christianity. Verses 1 through 11 was practical Christianity in the believer. What do I need to look like in my life? But it seems pretty clear here in verses 12 through 17, he's now talking about practical Christianity in the church. And inside the church and it's in the body, what it ought to look like. In fact, we see him build to that. He kind of transitions. He uses a transitional verse in verse 11. Go back there and you'll notice he tied it. He said, "There is where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." What he's saying is that the distinctions that make us up distinct in the church no longer need to be distinctions because Christ is the centerpiece. He breaks down the distinctions. You think about this, between the Greek and the Jew, their entire lives were different. They raised their children different. They worshiped different. They ate different. They worked different. They entertained and they did their social lives different. Their customs were different. Everything about them was different in their distinctiveness. But he says, but that barrier, those distinctions are broken down in the church. It doesn't matter if you're Greek or Jew. It doesn't matter if you are a slave or free. It doesn't matter if you are circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, which speaks about your educational status. None of that makes a difference in the church. It breaks down all those barriers. How sad it is to see in our culture today that we try to divide everything. We have these racial barriers that are so prevalent in our society, and they ought not be, and they especially ought not be in the church. Because God has broken that down. He's the centerpiece, and He is all, and He's in all. And so all those distinctions are taken by the wayside as He indwells us. And so Paul is building from that. He's speaking out of the church, and he's emphasizing that preeminence of Christ, breaking down all those things. He's going to emphasize the practical identity of the church being in Christ. And there are some who would take this passage in verses 12 through 17 and say, no, this is still speaking to the individual believer. There are obviously aspects to this. You're an individual believer inside the church body. You're a member of the church body. But it's clear he's talking about how this works out in the church. As he's used verse 11, and then he uses other things as far as he uses words like one another, tying us together here. He uses you in the plural sense. He uses the terms of being called into one body. And so he is tying this now to how do we put this on individually as we are in the church so the church is known by this. What is the church dress code? What is the body of Christ to put on? And so that's what we're going to lay out this morning. And I want to look at that to see how does Christ, our Master, how does He attire Himself? When we look at Christ, what do we see? When we look at Christ and we look at His life, what graces, what characteristics are prevalent that He put on that were in His life? And Paul's going to say, now put those on. Put those in your life. If you're going to let Christ work in your life, you're going to become more like Christ, work at these things in your life. We looked at last week, it was those put off these things because they don't exemplify Christ, they don't look like Christ, but now put on these things, attire yourself in these things. And I want you to consider, each of us this morning, is this what I'd be known by? Is this, if the church were known by me, if someone were to say, and if you're to stand out and you are the representative for the church, you're the poster child for the church, would they say, these graces is clear what they have on in their life? These elements are clear in their life. They're truly a follower of Jesus Christ. That's something we each examine ourselves this morning so that we are bettering the name and cause of Christ. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll work this together this morning. Father, we thank You that we do have the opportunity to be in Christ, that we can be your children, we can be known by your name. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be redeemed, be reconciled to you. And Lord, there is still a process, there's a battle that rages inside of every one of us still, that we struggle with and we work through how to become more like Christ, that transformation process. And Lord, we want to be that. And we want to be a church, Father, First Baptist Church here, the body of Christ here in Bellefonte. We want to be a church that is known by these things. Not necessarily known by numbers or entertainment, not necessarily known by anything else, but known by being like Christ. And having that pour out to our community, having that pour out to one another in here in this sense, as we're called into one body. So, Father, I pray that you'd work in our midst. I pray that you'd help us each to examine our hearts. Father, we do pray for revival. We pray for revival in the church. We pray for revival in our community, in our country. We pray for our leaders. God, we pray that you would bring conviction. God, I pray for your word to be magnified so that through that, Christ and your glory would be magnified. Lord, help us as a church that we would never let that be minimized, that the Word of God and the preaching and the proclaiming and the studying and the molding to your truth would stay first and foremost as we follow you in everything. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let's notice first then, and I want to lay this out in 3 points this morning. The first one I want you to notice is the wardrobe of the church. As we're going to see in verses 12 through 14, he's going to lay out this putting on elements. And he's going to start with, first of all, looking at this. And you look at the text, he's going to answer the question, why, first. Why should I want to put on these things in my life? What would motivate me to want to be more like this? And so he's going to start with, first of all, as we'll see here, it's motivation. The motivation for the wardrobe. Why put on these graces? And I see 4 factors here in this passage that jump out at me, and each of these factors represent that God is the initiator. This is something he has done for us. Because God has done this, then we ought to put on these things. So we're going to see 4 things that God is the actor in. We are the passive recipients of, and so therefore we want to become or be these things in our lives. First of all, he says that God elected you. Notice it there. Therefore, as the elect of God. God elected you. It's God chose you as the elect of God. And the word is eklektos, meaning to pick out or to choose. God chose you to be his children. Now, that is a truth that is throughout the scriptures. There's an aspect of God's choosing that does not negate, I don't believe, the free will of man. I don't believe that this is the choosing is the fact that there is no more an opportunity that whosoever will may come, nor the fact that there's an element of grace through faith and that I must exempt my faith in that. But that God brings us to that place, and in his foreknowledge, he knows. In fact, we see this all throughout Scripture, Ephesians 1:4. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Before you were even anything was anybody's ever created, he ever spoke into existence, he knew who would be his. We see that again in 1 Peter 1 in verse 4, that we are called the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He knows. And so an element there is, we could say it this way, and I was thinking how this would maybe be illustrated well. In essence, he draws us to the door of salvation because no man's going to seek after God. He draws us, he brings us to that place. And above the door, he's saying, choose Christ. Choose him. And by faith, we must make that choice to trust Christ as our Savior as we learn about and hear about who he is and what he has done for us and our need for a Savior because we are sinners. And by faith, we must choose Christ. And we choose Christ and we walk through the door. And on the back side of the door, we look over the door frame. And on the back side, it says, chosen by Christ, the elect of God. That really, in a sense, and that's a mind-boggling conception, but that, in essence, tells what salvation is. That you are known, he knew who would be the chosen, and he chose you, brought you to the place of salvation. And so he says, because God did this work in your life, you ought to put on these things. Because he's the one who is active in your redemption. You're a child of God because God allowed you to be. Not because you earned it. Not because you did anything special. God didn't say, oh, look down at this person. Boy, look how good they are. And look at all the potentials that I gave them. And so I'm going to choose them to be my child. It is nothing in you. It is nothing that we can do in ourselves to be the chosen of God as far as why God would allow us to come to salvation. In fact, we see that exemplified in with the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 8, it says, Moses tells the people, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep his oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses is saying to the people, God didn't choose you because, oh, Israel's like this massive, wonderful people. He simply chose them because he wanted to show his love. He wanted to exemplify his glory and get greater glory. And so it is a motivating factor that we are elected of God. But he gives us one more in there, and he says, beloved, as the elect of God, holy. The reality is that he also sanctified you. The word is hagios, meaning to be sanctified or set apart. God not only chose you out, but he set you aside. He chose you to be his distinct children that he loves and he cares for. So if we continue in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, he says, he elected us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of Jesus Christ. We are called out and to be sanctified, to be walking in obedience, and he is the one who's doing that. It's in a passive sense in our regards that God is sanctifying us. God set us aside. Paul told Timothy that God redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so when the church of God, when the believers of God fail to act differently from the world, they violate every purpose of their calling. We ought to be distinct. It ought to be more than simply I pray a prayer and then I go live my life, or I come to church on Sunday morning and I talk and act and look a certain way here. You don't put on just for Sunday. The graces that we're going to see here aren't just a one day a week graces. These are things we put on in a permanent sense and we live them in our lives. And so we're going to walk in loving kindness. We're going to walk in forgiveness and in love and meekness and humility. Those are things that ought to be known by us throughout every day of our lives because he sanctified us. He elected us. He sanctified us. And notice the third thing. He says he loves you. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. This is in a perfect passive tense. What that means is that you're the recipient of a continual act of love. God loves you continually. And because of that, he's saying that ought to motivate us to want to serve him and put on these things. That God so loved the world. I have to think about that word so. Where's the scale on that? You know, you think about that? How do you define so? God so loved. Well, I think you define it with the cross. You define it with Jesus Christ dying on the cross. He so loved you that much that he would give his only begotten son for you. And it wasn't just a one time, oh, he exemplified his love here. This is a perfect tense. I mean, it's daily, continually, without end. He's pouring out his lavish love upon you. Man, isn't that comforting to know that we serve a God who's created everything, has full authority, sovereignty in this life, in this world, and everything is controlled by him? Not a star moves, not a star falls from the sky without his command. Not a flake of snow falls to the ground without his command. And he's pouring out his lavish love upon us. What a motivation. And then he gives one more at the end of verse 13 that is a motivation. He says he wants us to forgive even as Christ forgave you. And so there's a motivation to put on these graces because, one, we're the elect of God, we're chosen of God. Two, we are sanctified by God. Three, we are loved by God. But fourth, we have been forgiven by God. He forgave us. And he has, as the Old Testament teaches us, he's taken our sins and he has cast them in the deepest parts of the sea. And as Corrie ten Boom used to say, he put up a sign that says no fishing. He doesn't go back and pull them back out. They are gone from us. How wonderful that is. And so this is all what God did for us. And so it's like this motivation as I look at these things in my life and we begin to see that it's a motivation. Well, I want to be like Christ then. I want to put on these things like Christ. It's the same way, I was thinking about this and I was just trying to think about it in my mind. It's the same way as when we raise our children. We want in the years to show them that we love them. And there's different phases in child rearing. There's the discipline phases early on in life especially. There's the discipline and training where we're in putting into their conscience and teaching them right from wrong. Then there's the coaching years. And those things, all those are parts of the child training process. But as they see in us, as our children see in their parents, that we love them and that we care for them, and it's an unending love, and we forgive them when they do wrong, and we want to take care of them, and we have chosen them out, we've set them aside, they're distinct, they're special to us. As they see that, it's more natural for them to say, I want to be like mom and dad. I want to do right and to please mom and dad. In the same way, Paul is saying, in the same way as we see what God has done for us as our heavenly Father, and we see who he is, the natural desire as his children is, let me be more like Christ. That's the wardrobe. And so there's the motivation. Let's go into the appropriation. What is the appropriation then? What do I put on then? And every one of these, as I said before, is one of the clothing of our boss. Excuse me. Our master, Jesus Christ. He exemplifies each of these. So let's just jump through them pretty quickly. First one is tender mercies. Excuse me again. Sorry about that. He says, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Now, I think the New American Standard Translation puts it better. It says, put on a heart of compassion. The King James had bowels of mercies. And the Greek, actually, it says, splachnon oiktemas. Now, that means nothing. But the word splachnon actually means the inner being, my inner organs. That's why the King James had the bowels and the New American Standard has the heart, because it's out of that is what we believe our emotions come from. It's our inner being. So what he's saying is put on mercies, put on compassion from deep within towards one another. You see, it has to go deeper than, you know, it's a casual, hey, how you doing, Joe? Great, having a great day. Good, glad to hear it. We'll see you next week. It's deeper from deep within saying, boy, I want to help them. Boy, I care for them. It's an inward, deep sense of a heart of compassion for one another. That heart of compassion moves us then to other things as far as kindness and saying, what can I do for someone? How can I sacrifice for someone? The word mercies means pity or mercy. Commentator Adam Clark put it well when he said, be merciful, not in act merely, but in spirit and affection. In all cases of this kind, let your heart dictate your hand. As our heart is moved with compassion. In fact, that's what we find in Christ. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, as he sees the crowd, and he says, it says there that he was moved with compassion for the multitude because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Christ was moved for mankind. He was moved by his community when he looked at the community and saw the needs, and he was moved with a heart of compassion. Are we moved with a heart of compassion for those around us? Are we moved with a heart of compassion as a church to say, what can we do to tell them? What can we do to help our neighbors? What can we do to help our community to tell them about Jesus Christ? It's not just simply to say, well, I'll put a check in. That's clean. That's easy, right? We like easy compassion. We like clean compassion. A heart of compassion like Christ gets dirty. It's getting your hands down in it. And saying, I'm gonna go deeper in this. I want to help one another. So he says, put on a heart of compassion. Secondly, put on kindness. Oh, I'm sorry, I don't have them each up there. Put on kindness. And the word there means moral goodness, integrity, to be useful or simply kindness. We're commanded to be kind one to another. Christ taught this in Luke chapter number 10 when he gave the illustration to the lawyer about, he was asking, well, who is my neighbor? He said, you know, go and love your neighbor. And he said, well, who is my neighbor? The lawyer asks. He tells him this story of the Good Samaritan, the man who was fallen among thieves, was beaten up, and others went by and didn't help, but yet the Samaritan comes by. And he takes him, puts him on his own animal, takes him to the hotel and has him cleaned up and gives money and says, here, take care of him. And if there's more needed, when I come back, I'll pay the rest of it. And Jesus asked the question, which of those showed kindness? Which of those was neighbor to those in need? And the lawyer, who was a Pharisee, said, it had to be that Samaritan. Boy, that had to be hard for him to even say. They didn't like the Samaritans. But he said, that man was kind. And then he says, go and do likewise. Put on that. That's what Christianity is about. Put on that. That's who our God is, by the way. Our God is kind. He comes to us in our needs, and he pours out kindness to us. I think one of the greatest illustrations that we see this in a human sense, but also exemplifying the kindness of God, is back in 2 Samuel chapter number 9. David's just become king. If you remember, for years he ran from King Saul. Is trying to take his life. David becomes king. He's now established. He's settled. He's the man, you know, in Israel. And he asks the question to the leaders there, and he asks the question of a servant. He says in chapter 9, verse 3, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Is there someone that I can show out of the house of Saul, the man who tried to kill my life, tried to stick me to the wall by a javelin twice, tried to chase me through the woods like a dead dog many, many times? Is there somebody I can show the kindness of God to that's out of his family? They tell him, yeah, there's one of the sons of Jonathan, his son. It would be Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, who's lame in his feet. David says, bring him here. Bring him here. And he tells Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth's scared out of his mind. What's this king going to do? Is he going to take me out? And he says, oh, don't be afraid. I'm going to restore all of Saul's possessions and lands to you. I'm going to give it back to you, and you're also going to eat at my table. You're going to be like a son to me. What I eat, you get to eat. That's the kindness of God. Shown to us an illustration. He says, Paul says, put on kindness. That's totally different than the grudges, the malice, the anger. This is pouring out, rather, what can I do in response in kindness? He says, thirdly, there, put on humility. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility. What a difficult one there. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines it as a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. Would you say you have a deep sense of your moral littleness? That's not an easy one to define ourselves by. Humble. In fact, the pagan world in Paul's day did not see humility as a thing to be commended. In fact, if you read Greek literature of the day, it was always put down as a negative connotation. And it took Jesus Christ to reverse that idea. It took Jesus Christ and what he did to make it in Christianity to make humility a grace and a virtue. That's why we find Paul in Philippians chapter number 2. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, left the glories of heaven, the kenosis, taking off all the splendor of the deity, and he came and he took on human flesh so that he could be born in this world and live and die on the cross for our sins. Humbleness that was exemplified for us in Christ. And he says, put that on. Now that's, humility is tough, isn't it? You ever try to gauge how humble you are? That's not a fun thing to gauge. Because the more you think about it, you think, well, I'm doing pretty good. Well, maybe I'm not. You know, it's like the one when you start thinking you got it, you don't got it. It's a tough one. And so it's a tough one. But pride is, and the exaltation of self is so destructive. God looks for the humble. He delights to give grace to the humble. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. One author stated, pride ruins pastors and churches more than any other thing. He says, put on humility. Where you say, it's not about me. I'm just the servant of a great God. And I'm no better than anybody else. Paul was a man of humility. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm a wretched sinner, he would say. And God said, that's the guy. That's the guy I want that I can pour out through. God's looking for humility in the church. He also says meekness. Now, meekness is often looked down as well because it's often misunderstood. We don't think of meekness in the way the Bible determines it. In fact, it was Theodore Roosevelt who bluntly said, I hate a meek man. I think he misunderstood what meekness was. We often get a picture in our mind of like this meek, timid mouse, like, oh, I'm just going to cower in fear. Kind of like, you know, the tale of Despero and all the mice were trained to fear any sharp object. We think, well, that's meekness. But in fact, did you know that the Greeks, when they came with a term, they would define it. They'd also give an illustration to help us understand it. And they defined meekness as power under control. And they illustrated it by this, as a powerful horse that had been tamed. Gentleness or meekness is like a wild animal with its power in check. It doesn't mean that you're weak. Meekness is not weakness. It's actually saying, I'll be submissive to the authority over me. I'm going to allow my leader to command how I live, how I act, and what I do. It's power under control. In fact, a racehorse that wins a race is often called a meek horse. That's meekness. Power, but controlled by our Master Jesus Christ. And so he says, put on meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that plays out into our relationships in so many ways as we say, okay, God, I just want to be used of you. Who can I help in the church? How can I be used in any way you want? It's a humility to say, God, somebody has to come in and vacuum. Somebody has to come in and clean the toilets. Somebody has to do these jobs that maybe aren't recognized, but I will be meek. I'll be power under control. I'll do this. I'll be a servant. I'll be humble to do this. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Put on, fifthly here, long-suffering. Long-suffering. Now, some of your translations may say patience or forbearance, and those are good translations because that's exactly what the word means. But when Miles Coverdale in the 1500s was translating the Bible before the King James even came around, he didn't have a word for it. And so he developed the word long-suffering because it has the idea of being able to suffer long. To suffer long. And in patience there. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many of you struggle with patience? I'm going to put mine up really high. I am not a patient guy. People ask me, why don't you hunt? Because I'm not patient. Unless you like take me into a field where there's 100 deer. And, you know, when my brother hunts in Africa, he went out. He was like, yeah, I shot a wildebeest. I said, well, how hard was it? He said, well, there's about 1,000 in front of me. And I just went, I'll take that one. That's my kind of hunting because I'm not a patient guy. I'm the guy, you get in traffic, and I'm weaving back from lane to lane because I'm sure that lane's quicker than the one I'm in. I'm the guy at the grocery store, and I'll be in a line, and I'll see, hey, that teller's moving quicker, and I'm picking up all my stuff off the line, and I'm going over here. Patience is difficult for me. And I would say to probably a lot of us, we struggle with patience because we don't like suffering long. We don't like our what we think we deserve to be put away from us. I want me. I want me to get what I want. I don't want to wait for anything. We are an immediate society. Give it to me my way right away. Put it in my hand. We love the drive-through type of stuff. And oftentimes, I wasn't planning on going this route, but oftentimes we look at Christianity that way. How can I get right now, immediately, I want to be like that great saint of God. I want to be Paul. How do I get there? Okay, well, sacrifice everything. Go on the road. Go ahead and be stoned and suffer shipwreck. Be whipped. It takes patience to allow God to create in us that as we continually yield to him. Suffer long. But that plays out also in our relationships. I'm saying, I will endure when I'm done wrong. I don't have patience with those around me. And I will
I will love them. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long. This is the clothing of God to be patient. Sixthly is forbearing one another. We've got to move quickly here. Our time is almost spent. We haven't even got to points 2 and 3. That's pretty similar, so I'm not going to lay that one out. To forbear, and it literally means to hold up or to hold back. To encourage, to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, to hold up, but also to hold back that I don't hold those grudges. I'm going to endure. I'm going to show with patience. Seventh is forgiving. This takes it up a notch. Not only are we supposed to have faith, patience, not only are we supposed to forbear, but we're supposed to forgive. Not only just say, well, I'll hold off, but rather than holding that grudge, I'm going to say, I'll forgive that person. I'm going to release them of all that guilt, and I'm going to let that malice be gone. Why? He says, even as Christ has forgiven you. It's the idea that look at how much we've been forgiven, even so also then put on forgiveness. Let's move to the last one. The last one that kind of ties it all, this is the top coat of it all. He says, and be loving, verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I have that engraved on the inside of my wedding band. Above everything else, put on love. It's the bond of perfection. If you're going to try to have meekness, forgiveness, tender mercies, all those things, it has to be enveloped in love. That's why it's the first of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. It all starts with love. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you can do all this stuff, but you don't have love. If it's not an internal love, it means nothing. It's as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It has to be enveloped in love. And so this is the top coat, that I'm going to develop a love like God loves, an agape love that sacrifices, a sacrificing love for those around me. So that's the wardrobe. Quickly, let's look at the second, which is the walk of the church. He builds into verse 15. This verse, I plan to go very quick, so don't worry. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And there's a reciprocal nature as we recognize that we've been given peace with God. Romans 5 and verse 1 says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reciprocal. And so because I have this peace in my life, because I have a relationship that's been restored, I've been reconciled to God, my sin is no longer held against me, that pours out then into my relationships. It pours out the rest of my life. But I'm going to let that rule, let that guide. And the word rule is an interesting word. It's the same word that we might use of it as to act as an umpire. The one that's going to determine what we do, determine balls and strikes. We need an umpire. And that's what it does. It's the peace of God in my life that has that relationship, allows that relationship with God. It guides my life, and it guides my relationships in the church. It guides everything that I do. So he says, let the peace of God rule in your heart, rule in your life. And it's an attitude of calmness. It's an attitude of being able to say, I want my life to exemplify peace of God. You know, I've been in business meetings and seen business meetings and heard of business meetings that don't exemplify the peace of God. I mean, I've read of them. I've not been as many of the bad ones, but I've seen of them of even physical violence breaking out in extreme cases. That's not letting the peace of God rule in the church. He says, let the peace of God rule in our lives. So we ought to ask ourselves, is this action, is this thing, this heartbeat, is this what I want to say, is this consistent with the fact that Christ and I are now at peace? Is what I'm going to do here, is this going to be consistent with the fact that Christ and I are at peace? And so in essence, it has an idea that I'm going to act in accordance with what God would want to act here. I want to act as He would act in this situation. It's kind of like the old slogan that was put out many years ago, what would Jesus do? It's guided by the relationship, the peace of God. And so how would God act here? What would that look like? And it looks like this. I think there's a couple things. First of all, it looks like cooperation, the body. I'm going to cooperate. I'm going to work with the body. We're going to work together as a body of Christ. It also looks as care for one another in the body. Let me have care for one another. Let me come alongside them. Thirdly, a centrality of Christ as the head of the body. That it's focused on Christ. As I'm having peace with God, that's, I'm in Christ. He's central in everything I do, everything I say, how I act amongst everyone in the church. But then one other fourth thing, as we see there, is he ties it and says, and be thankful. There is a corporate worship of thankfulness. When there is peace in the heart, there'll be praise on the lips, someone once said. The church should then be collectively known as people who are thankful, because we are a people who have peace with God. And that works out in a thankfulness. A spirit of thankfulness for the peace of God tends to promote in the church an atmosphere of harmony, an atmosphere of love and peace. But an ungrateful spirit in a church, an ungrateful people, will generally produce a church that is agitated, that is irritable, and contentious. Nothing better tends to promote peace and order than gratitude to God for His mercies. So we see there the wardrobe of the church, the walk of the church, and then lastly, the word of the church, or the witness of the church. And so here we see that not only is the peace of God to rule in the church, but the word of Christ, Scripture, is to reside in the church. Here it breaks down to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Stop there for a second. The wisdom of the word here first. This is to the church, plural here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. He's speaking plurally to the church. Let the word of Christ dwell in the church. How? Richly, abundantly, extravagantly. The word needs to have the centerpiece in the church. When you come and you're involved in the church and you gather as a church, the word of Christ needs to be the centerpiece. When you come into a church, what's the main drive? What's the focus? Is it really the word of God? Often, and maybe this isn't always the calibration or the indicator, but I often look at the podium or the platform in a church, and I want to see what's front and center. Is it the pulpit where the preaching the word of God is given out? Or has the praise band, nothing wrong with the praise band, but is that coming front and center and the pulpit's put off the side? What is central? Because he's let the word of Christ dwell, have a permanent dwelling, have a residence of abundance in the church. That's the centerpiece. That's why we want everything we look at, our curriculum in our Sunday schools, everything to exemplify that. Because what we see today in our society and in Christendom is a minimization of the word. The word doesn't have its central place anymore. We spend more time doing everything else, and we'll put a 15-minute little devotional in there. No, that's backwards. It's the word of Christ is to dwell richly, it says there in the church. Entertainment, human psychology, emotionalism are all quick to take the word's place today. We want to maximize in our church the word of God. And so how does that work out? Well, it works out, and it leads to the word being abundant then it works out to having wisdom. And I want to put a comma or a semicolon after the word richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, comma, and then in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. As the word of Christ becomes central and it dwells in abundance, out of that comes wisdom to teach and admonish. To teach, to impart positive truth in who God is and who we are in Christ, but also to admonish and to warn of, here's what we need to obey, and if we don't, this is what will happen. Where does that come from? When the word of Christ is central and it produces that wisdom for the teaching. And so that then leads it. John MacArthur said it so well in his commentary. He said, the word in the heart and mind is the handle by which the Spirit turns the will. As it then has control, and we teach and admonish the truth. So everything is saturated with the richness of the wisdom of the Word of God. So there's the wisdom of the Word, but notice that works out also then to the worship of the Word. We're teaching, as the Word is central, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul here continues by saying the true word-centered churches,
that enhance the preeminence of Christ, that enhance the character of God, and recognize and gaze upon Him and truly understand Him for who He is and not who we want to make Him to be, but recognize who the Bible declares Him as, an all-powerful, all-holy, all-omniscient, knowing God with all sovereignty, that we bow before Him in humbleness and say, "Oh God, You are worthy. Oh God, You are worthy." Read through Revelations and hear what they praise. God, You alone are worthy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. As we gaze upon Him, as we gaze upon His throne and what the Bible declares Him to be, out of that comes our worship. Our worship is not started from here and from in me and all about me and how God meets my needs and how He's my backpack, God, to do what I want Him to do. No, it's here's who He is. And so that's why we work at saying, let's make this central. Let's build the Word of God, understand who He is and declares Himself to be, and let's let our worship pour out of that. Let's not let our worship dictate who God is, but let our Word of God dictate how we worship. That's what He's telling us to do there. It comes from a knowledge of the Word. So it starts in our head, and that starts to change our heart. Oh God, I want to submit to You. My heart is moved as I recognize who You are. The only reference that we have of a character of God in the triplicate is holy, holy, holy. God, You're holy. God, You're the Creator. You're all-powerful. All these are created by You and for You. You're my Redeemer. You love me. And God, You are everything, and so You are all. Therefore, my heart is moved to submit to You. And then that works back out, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We can say it this way: out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth worships. So from the head, centrality of the Word, to the heart, submitting to Him in His Word, to now out of the lips. Head to heart to lips. That's what we want our worship to be. That's what Paul says. Let that drive it. Psalm 96, verse 9, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." John 4, 24, "Worship Him in spirit and in truth." So let me ask you then, this is kind of a pointed question. Is it possible for what is sometimes deemed worship or Christian music, is it possible for that to not be genuine worship? Yes. And so it is very important that we study and say, God, how do You want to be worshipped? Is this in keeping with Your character? Keep with Your distinctiveness? This last week I had a lady come in that I counseled with that ended up coming to Christ. And when she had been reading through the Bible and listening to the Bible, she had a question. She said, I got stuck in back in Leviticus and things. She said, all these rules, and why does God want, you know, even the priest to wear this certain thing, and this worship had to be done this certain way? Why so detailed? And I said, well, because God demands how He wants to be worshipped. Because He demands holiness, and it's His way, not our way. We come before His throne in the beauty of His holiness. He commands it, not us. And that works out there. That's what He's saying. As the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, it gives us wisdom to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts. I love the story is told about Clara Schumann. She was the widow of German composer Robert Schumann. And before she would ever play or conduct or be involved with any of his music, of her husband's, she would go and she would pull out some of his old love letters and letters to her, and she would sit down and read those through so she could better remind herself of who her husband was, so that her music playing would reflect him properly. That's exactly what we're talking about. It's exactly what Paul is saying. Dwell in the Word of Christ so that our worship reflects Him. So that our worship does not reflect everything else that's secular, but it reflects Him in His holiness. Let that drive it. In fact, that's why we often try to emphasize, we've talked about, we even made a move, our ending song, we want our last song to really be emphasized out of, let's, because of what we just heard, let's sing it out. Because of this truth of who God is, let's worship Him together. And we've wanted to kind of make a shift of importance there. In fact, if you've ever studied through the revivals, you'll find
that as the word of Christ became central and it began to change lives, out of that came great hymnology. That they began to say, wow, as I begin to see who God is, and it changed my life, men like John Newton, men like the Wesleys who were speaking and preaching at the Whitfield Revivals, and all these William Williams and others, as they began to be moved by the word, out of that came great, deep, moving songs that impact the church. Our songs need to be driven by Scripture. The danger today is that the word is being minimized. I just can't help but say that in many churches today, you would be hard-pressed to actually need to take your Bible. In many churches today, you can go in, and it might be a simple little 15. We'll spend 45 minutes in song and announcements, and we'll spend 15 minutes in the Word. And the Word is being minimized by catchy stories, emotional feeling things. We got to get that back around, because if we're going to have genuine worship, we need to have Christ be the central place. If we're going to understand Him. And so we want that here. We want our worship at First Baptist to be rich and full as it reflects on the Word, which reveals a God who is majestic and holy. That's why we pick our songs. Crown Him with many crowns this morning. The Lamb upon the throne. Crown Him as we reflect on who He is. Complete in Thee, going through and understanding who we are in Christ, that we are in Him, that He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him. Colossians chapter number 2, verse 10. We're complete in Him. Our Word drives our worship. He is our all in all. Colossians 3, verse 10. As we reflect on the Word, and so we want it to be rich. We don't want it to be just filler. We want it to be full. Not everybody's at the same place going to grab where we're at. And I understand that. But I want to lead our church, and I want our church to move. I want to be culturally relevant, don't get me wrong. But above all that, I want to be righteous and reflective on Him. And so our worship is of the Word. And then lastly, he ties it with the last verse, the witness of the Word in verse 17. And he kind of ties all together. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Whatever you do, do it for Him. Paul says it similarly in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that obviously can tie to our worship, as he's just building from that. Is our worship truly all done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? With His name being signed to it? His identity, His authority to that? Is it all for Him? It could apply to all other areas of our life. How I choose my vocation. Is it being done in the name of Jesus Christ with His authority for His glory? Where I choose where I'm going to live. How I choose to spend my money. How I choose to spend my time and commitment to the Lord. Or how I choose to even in my free time. Is all being done to the glory of God. Well, I've thought about that this last week and tried to rethink through, even as I walk through my day. Why am I doing this? I've got my day off today. Why am I spending my time this way? I've got this, whatever. And to question everything, it questions our motive, to rethink our motives. Why do I do what I do? Is it all done in the name of Jesus Christ? Guy King and his book, Crossing the Border, related it this way. He said, years ago, he said, I was leading the children's special service mission at one of the South Coast holiday resorts. As I was approaching the beach one morning, this little fellow was going along there, and he caught sight of me, and he said, Mommy, here comes the Jesus man. He only meant that as a man who spoke to the children about the Savior, but his remark, he says, meant far more to my heart that day. What right had I, he says, what right have I to be called a Jesus man? What degree of resemblance is there about us? That's the question today. Are we putting on the wardrobe of Jesus Christ? Are we following the dress code for the church to be recognized as a Jesus church, as Jesus people who follow him, who exalt him as preeminent, as all and in all, that breaks down barriers, as the one in whom we are saying we're going to put on then compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, and love? Is that what someone come and say, that's a Jesus man, that's a Jesus woman, that's a Jesus church? Because I see these things of Christ. I see the wardrobe of Christ. We want to dress for success. We want to dress like our boss. Dress like our boss. Are we doing that? Maybe we need to recalibrate. Maybe there's some things that we need to make right. But let's put these things on and be a church that God loves. Father, we thank you for our time this morning in your word. How powerful it is. With great authority, your word speaks to us, and it digs down to the innermost part of us, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It gauges our motives. It checks our reasons for why we do everything. And so, Father, we want to be submissive to that. We want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And what a challenge that is. God, I pray for that in my life, that you would help me to put on these graces. I want to be more like Christ. I struggle with so many of these. And Father, I need your help. Lord, I would only assume that most in this auditorium struggle with it as well. So Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. Help us. God, help us to come humbly today to your throne asking for help. God, as we recognize all that you've done for us, all that you mean to us, that we would put these things on in our life, that we would be known as those who are clothed as with the wardrobe of Christ. Maybe there's some here this morning, Lord, that have never, ever even become your child, have never been redeemed. And they need to get their sins taken care of, their sin forgiven, and to become in Christ. Father, if there's any here today that are wanting to know more about that, wanting to figure out how to become a child of God, how to become forgiven, how to become saved from their sins and the consequences of their sins, God, I pray that you'd move in their hearts today too. Lord, we praise you for those who have been coming to Christ. We've seen three or four just the last week that have surrendered to the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. But Lord, we pray that you continue working and work in our hearts, every one of us this morning, for your glory, for your sake. Amen. With heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we're going to have just a brief invitation. I know we're a little bit late today. But I want to give you a moment to respond to the truth. Let the word be central.